Thank you. A good team up here this morning. Wonderful to sing the carols. Tonight is our Fall Festival of Praise and Christmas carols sing. So even if you don't have something you'd like to present, come on out and we're going to be singing some Christmas carols as well. And it's usually an enjoyable evening, and Melanie said she's going to be putting something together downstairs, refreshments afterward as well. Okay, please turn in your Bibles to Luke 16, Luke chapter 16. This morning this has come to a passage that is in many ways difficult. Primarily it is difficult because it's been misunderstood, for so many commentators end up taking this as an allegory and miss the whole point. Second, it is difficult because it speaks about a subject that people generally just don't like to hear about, stewardship of finances. Well, the commentaries reach a lot of very diverse conclusions about what it means, and most of this because they take an allegorical approach to scriptures. This is not an allegory, it's a parable. An allegory is a figurative story that uses symbolic fictional characters and their actions to express truths or generalizations about human existence. And because the story is fictional and everything in it represents something else, those interpreting it can very easily add into it any interpretation they want to match their own desires instead of what the author intended. And some of these become quite fanciful. It's made worse by a whole realm of Christianity that has this idea that whatever is in the text, there is some hidden spiritual meaning, and so you must take as allegory all of Scripture. Well, with that, you've become very fanciful because you can read into it anything you want, and who can challenge you? For them, the idea that if there is a plain sense in the passage that makes sense, then you still have to come up with some other sense because it's got to have a mystical sense. Now, that's quite contrary to our understanding of Scripture. We take it in the grammatical, historical approach. What do the words mean? What does the grammar mean? What was going on in history? Understand it as those who first heard it would have understood it. And therefore, if something in the text makes sense, the plain sense of it makes sense, then we make no other sense. It's just, what does it say? And then we go from that. J.C. Ryle references many who interpreted this particular passage in a fanciful manner, and it gets a little bizarre. But in order to understand some of this, let me read through this text, and then you'll understand how weird it can get. Luke chapter 16. Starting in verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master has taken the stewardship away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill, and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relationship to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And then we'll go on with the rest of that later on. But there's the story. There's the parable. Now, many in the commentaries think that this rich man is God. But the steward gets a little wild here. Various commentaries, it is the common man. It is true penitence. Some say it's the Pharisees. Others, the Apostle Paul. Some, Pontius Pilate. Or Judas Iscariot. Take your pick. Then there's an equal diversity in suggesting who do the debtors represent. Now you can imagine from the variety of who they think these people represent, the kinds of ideas they think Jesus, the lesson that Jesus is teaching here. Here's the most bizarre one. The rich man represents the Romans, the stewards, the publicans, and the debtor, the Jewish nation. And so the meaning of the story was to encourage the publicans who were listening to be kind to the Jewish nation and lower their tax bills and vindicate those who had already done so. That's right, Bob. Where do you get that? Well, if you're going to take Scripture's allegory, you can make it anything you want, and that's part of the problem. It's anything you want. It's not what God says. Now, this is not an allegory. It properly would be called a parable, because it's a story that is used to illustrate a particular moral attitude or religious principle. It's important to recognize that parables may be fictional, but they are accounts of events that actually could happen. Now, I point this out because some people often try to diminish the details that may occur in a parable as if, yeah, they're extraneous. No, there's a particular reason each detail is given. But the reason is to back up the main point of the parable. What is the lesson? And that's what it does. It emphasizes that. They're not allegorical. It's clarification of the meaning, emphasizing the meaning. Actually, we saw that in our study of the three parables in Luke 15 in the last couple weeks. Each of those stories are things that could have happened. In fact, the more you look at it, you don't know, is Jesus telling a fictional story or is he telling something that he is aware of? Did Jesus just come out of the top of his head? A shepherd had 100 sheep and one went astray and he went out searching for it. Or is it something that he knew about, a shepherd who had 100 sheep and one went astray and this is what happened? Or a woman who lost one of her 10 coins. Is that fictional or is it something he actually knew the woman who lost one and heard about her rejoicing when she found it? Or how about this father? Is that fictional? Or did he know this man who was grieved over his son who was lost and overjoyed when his son was found? See, that's the nature of a parable. Even if it is fictional, it is something that really could happen. And the details in it are very important. In fact, the details in this particular one, each one pointing to the joy of that which is lost being found, the joy of repentance, the lost being found. But notice that in each one there's a specific in it. It's one out of 100 sheep. Then it's one out of 10 coins. And then it's one out of 2 sons. The joy in each one escalates with the value of what has been found. So the details are important to us. But each one emphasizes the point of the story. That's very different than an allegory. Now the verse detail in this particular parable is that it begins, now he was saying to his, what does the text say? Disciples. His disciples. Now it's apparent from Luke 15:1, the Pharisees and the scribes are there, because they're also there in 16:14 scoffing at what Jesus has just said. They are still present. If they are present, we also have to assume that the tax gatherers and the sinners who are also there in 15:1 are also present. So there's a large crowd. But just as in chapter 15, Jesus is purposely telling those three parables to the Pharisees, so in this particular case, the parable is being told to his disciples. It is a lesson for his disciples. The others are present, they're hearing, there is something they're going to get out of it, hopefully, but the lesson is for his disciples, and that is going to help us make a proper interpretation of this. Now next notice that Jesus begins the parable stating, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. That's the translation, this 1977 NASB, and those of you who have a New King James. Other translations are a bit ambiguous about this rich man, but the Greek text actually makes a distinction here. This indicates Jesus well could be telling a story of something that actually happened of which he is aware. Not just something that he's making up that happened. Now, Jesus was a master at this. He often pointed to events of real life, even things currently going on right then, or something he could point to physically and bringing out a spiritual lesson from it. That actually goes back to the wisdom we find in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. What is most of that found in those books? From observation and contemplation of what you observe and then applying it. Proverbs calls you to consider the ant, watching the ant at work, learn from it. Ecclesiastes does the same thing. He was observing and he set his mind to understand. Observation. We should always be learning that way. Jesus was a master at this, pointing out real things in real life and drawing a spiritual conclusion from that example. Now, this particular man, we are told, is wealthy. In fact, very wealthy, indicated by the amounts owed to him. And he had a steward. Now, we don't tend to use that word too much in English anymore, steward. A lot of your translations have manager, but that seems a little weak to me. The particular word here, oikonomos, refers to someone who's in charge of running the household. He has more responsibility and authority than the word manager usually conveys. This man is directly responsible to the owner, and yet he has full authority to act on behalf of the owner. In this case, this steward has authority over his owner's possessions and his business accounts. Now, this particular steward is not a slave. Now, the owner here is Kurios, Lord, also translated as master. But he works for his master, and he's part of this Lord's household, but he is not a slave. Now, the trouble for this steward begins there at the end of verse 1. It says, and this steward was reported to him, to the owner, as squandering his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. You can no longer be steward. Now the word reported here, diabolo, is the same root from which we get the word devil. He is accused. He is having charges brought against him. He has been squandering his master's possessions. Now that's the same word, squandering here, that we saw in the prodigal's use of his wealth in Luke 15:13. He is spending it foolishly to no use. He's wasting it. This also indicates how much authority this particular steward had over his master's possessions. He was wasting the stuff, squandering it. Well, the owner's confrontation puts the steward in a very difficult position. He must give an account of the stewardship, and he's not going to be continuing in his position. He's losing his job, but first he's got to give an explanation. What has he done? Bring the books. We're going to look through them. Now, losing a job is tough. Many of you have lost jobs. But what happens when you lose a job, but that also includes where you live? You're kicked out immediately. You lose the job and you lose your place to live, you're gone. Who's going to feed you? Okay, this was a guy who's a part of a household. And so the steward said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig and I am ashamed to beg. Now, by his own assessment, he lacks the physical strength to do labor. Even simple labor, and certainly digging is about the simplest you can get, right? Not much to get a shovel and just dig a hole. And though not say it directly, he doesn't seem to think he has other skills that are going to be sufficient to find some kind of employment because he believes he's going to be reduced to begging. And very specifically, he thinks that this is beneath his dignity to be begging for charity. So he's proud and weak. Not a good case. He's in trouble. And then he comes to a eureka moment. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from my stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And then it goes through the text, right? So he gets each one of the debtors and begins to say, how much do you owe? One owes 100 measures of oil. Take your bill, mark 50. One 100 measures of wheat. Take your bill, mark 80. Now that seems a little strange to us, but he plainly states here he believes that these actions are going to result in these debtors becoming favorable to him, so they will end up providing a place for him. This is more than an idea of a house, it's a home, another place of stewardship, another place of employment where he has a place to live and there's meals. That's what he's looking for. They're going to receive them into his home. And by the amount that these guys owe, these are rich people. So they're going to need people to help them out. Some kind of employment. Now, there are two cultural factors that may explain why he thinks reducing debts is going to make them favorable. Now, I don't know about you, but if I found out this guy comes in and suddenly he's going to reduce my bill by half, now I may be happy about it, but I'm not going to trust that guy. Something's fishy here. Glad you're working for him. Good for me. You're not working for me, though, because you do the same thing, right? So there's got to be something that, why would he think this? In advance, that's how they're going to respond. MacArthur, in his commentary, points out that reciprocation was an integral part of Jewish society. If someone did a person a favor, that person was obligated to do one for him. So that might be part of it. Look, I did you this great favor, you owe me something. Okay, that's certainly going to be part of it. I found in Leon Morris's commentary an explanation of something that was a little more interesting, and it was the measure by which businessmen could get around the prohibition in the Mosaic law against usury, charging interest to fellow Jews. Leviticus 25:36, Jeremiah 23:19 is very specific. You are not going to charge usury. You're not going to charge interest to fellow Jews. That's it. If they borrow that, what you get back is that, not that plus. But these people reasoned from Exodus 22:25, the prohibition on this was only against exploiting the poor, because that particular verse mentions the poor. So the reasoning went like this. Can't exploit the poor, can't charge them interest. But if it's a business transaction, there's nothing wrong with sharing in the interest that's part of the profit. I get a share of the profit. Well, they went further. So as long as a person had some part of that commodity in which you're trading, in this case oil and wheat, then they can't be considered destitute. Therefore, it's okay to charge them more in paying it back as part of the fee for them borrowing. It's a business transaction. You're not destitute, so I can charge you interest. That's how they get around this. Now, in this particular case, there's a bond out for 100 baths of oil. That's somewhere around 900 gallons of oil. That's a lot of oil. And if all he is doing is lopping off the usury down to 50, it means they borrowed about 450 gallons. Instead of being charged the extra 450 gallons as the cost of borrowing it, he lops that off. You're only getting a straight shot. Okay? Same thing with the 100 cores of wheat. That's about 1,100 bushels. What was probably borrowed was about 880. So those transactions were also generally carried out by the stewards on behalf of their masters, but supposedly without their master's knowledge. That way he could be one step removed from what happened, so he could not be accused of breaking the Mosaic law. So you can have an air of being righteous without being righteous. We see that a lot in our study of scriptures. They want to look righteous, but they're not. Now, obviously, debtors, they're very happy about having a debt dropped. And there's going to be an obligation to the steward toward that. The large amounts show they're wealthy businessmen. But if this is just lopping off the interest charge, they're even happier. And that gives us an idea of why the master reacts as he does. As verse 8, the first part says, his master praised the unrighteous steward because he acted shrewdly. Now, the first thing to notice here is that the praise here is not for the steward being unrighteous. There is no praise for that. It's for his actions of being shrewd, of being prudent. In this particular case, since the bonds have been changed, the master cannot prove he's been cheated. That's pretty shrewd to begin with, but that's unrighteous. If it is a matter of the usury being lopped off, well, the guy actually is not being cheated. He's being held to the Mosaic law. He may not like the fact he just lost all this profit, but he hasn't been cheated, and he sees what this man has done. Now remember, this man was in trouble for what? For squandering his master's possessions. Now, that's been his habit. Now, if you're going to lose your job and you're used to squandering your possessions, what will you do while you still have a little bit of time left? Squander more of them. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he starts thinking, what will my future be? How am I going to secure it? So instead of thinking of the immediate, which we would think would be his normal mode of operation, since that's what he's been doing, he thinks, I know a way to endear myself to my master's debtors, and they'll employ me. And so he lops off their debt. That is very shrewd. That's being very prudent, because now he's looking to the future instead of immediate gratification. Now that's important to understand. That is the reason for Jesus' comment in the end of verse 8. The sons of this age are more shrewd in relationship to their own kind than the sons of light. So the story is told to bring out this particular point. There is no commendation for this man's unrighteousness. God is long-suffering, he is patient, but he never praises people for sin or sinful behavior. So Jesus' purpose in telling this story is to make this comparison of the prudence of this worldly man in dealing with worldly people as compared to the sons of light, those who are godly, in dealing with worldly people. He wants them to learn to be prudent. Understand something what this guy did. Instead of looking at the immediate, start looking for the long term. What is the future going to hold? Are you living in light of what you want to have happen in the future? That's prudence. What are your future goals, not just your immediate ones? Now, Jesus draws three distinct but related lessons for his disciples in this example. The wise use of mammon, the importance of faithfulness, and choosing the right master. Now, it's important to note here again, the tax gatherers are there, the sinners are there, the Pharisees are there, the scribes are there, and they're listening, and hopefully they're going to learn something and take warning from it, but who is he talking to specifically? The disciples. He's specifically directing this to disciples, and in verses 9 through 13, they are the you referred in those verses. Verse 9, and I say to you, the disciples, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, this is one of those statements you wish Jesus had told you a whole lot more, so that you could be clear. So he means this, right? And you could be absolute on it. But then again, we must remember, all the way back in Matthew 13, when Jesus starts teaching largely in parables, he specifically states he's doing that for two reasons. One is to bring truth to bear and explain it to those who are his followers, to the righteous, to his disciples. And at the same time, telling the same story is to hide that truth from the unrighteous. And so he's still doing the same thing. So what he states here, even though he's explaining it, it is going to be understood by them, and there's enough here in the context to be very confident that we understand Jesus' point, and yet those who are unrighteous are going to miss it. Probably the most far-off conclusion that has come out of this passage are those that think that Jesus is teaching that you can use money to gain an entrance into heaven. Nothing could be farther from the truth. We spent 6 weeks going over our Reformation heritage, and every week I hit it over and over. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It was this idea that somehow you could use money and somehow purchase a remission of your sins or buy your way into heaven that was the spark that got the Reformation fire started in the 16th century. This is one of the passages they could go to. See, that's what Jesus was teaching here. You could buy your way into heaven. Now, we don't use the word mammon a lot anymore. In fact, I don't know that any of you have used that in the last 5 years in a normal conversation. In fact, you may not have used it in 30 years if you're that old. But it is in the older texts and usually translated as mammon. It's a transliteration. It's an Aramaic word. And that's actually what the word is. They just transliterated it using English letters, and it's mammon. Well, what is that? Well, it's referring to wealth and riches, but it has a very negative connotation. And that's why a lot of the older translations simply use the word. They wanted that negative idea to be there. It actually seems to have a root meaning of that in which one trusts. And Jesus specifically describes this mammon, this wealth, these riches, as something that's unrighteous. Now, it's not that wealth and riches are unrighteous themselves. They're not. Otherwise, a lot of the Proverbs would be false. Just look up how often Proverbs refer to riches being a blessing, wealth being a blessing, a demonstration of godliness. And not having it is demonstrating that you're not godly. But placing your trust for your future in riches and wealth is unrighteous. For example, Proverbs 11:28 states, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf." Moses warns in Deuteronomy 8, verses 12 through 14, about the dangers of prosperity turning the hearts of the people away from God. Psalm 52:7 warns, "Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire." The two are connected. Those and other passages would have been very familiar to disciples. And so they would have understood what Jesus is talking about. They also would have understood his reference, "when it fails, for the things of this world will surely become insufficient." They cannot be trusted. They will fail you. Now, Jesus' point then is simple. Use your worldly goods for what they're good for, making friends. Proverbs 19:6 states, "Many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts." Right? It's a simple truth. Well, why not do this? Why should you do this? Now, it's not the purpose for gaining something from them in this life. Now, that's prudent. That's what this unrighteous steward did. He put them in an obligation, and he got something from them. But Jesus is only using that as an example to point to his disciples of something much more important. He wants them to look beyond this life to eternity. Notice what he says here. "So that they will receive you into eternal dwellings." Now, that's not the idea that they're gatekeepers and can either let you in or keep you out. The idea here is actually, the word is to welcome you, to accept with friendliness. I think you can add here the sense of a joyous reception. "We are glad to see you." Now, how would that happen? Well, only if they are in heaven. Well, how do we know it's heaven? Well, that's the location of eternal dwellings. Jesus specifically speaks of many dwellings in his Father's house in John 14:2-3, and that he's going there to prepare a place for who? His disciples, for those who are his followers. So this is heaven. That kind of description is never used for hell. Hell is described as a place of outer darkness, not a place of dwelling, a place of torment, not a place you're being welcomed into. Well, then the question is, well, how did these people get to heaven? Well, the direct statement here is it begins with this wealth of the world being used by the righteous to make friends with them. The insinuation is, or the inference is that with that happening, the gospel is proclaimed to it, they believed and were saved. And now they are in heaven awaiting you, and they are joyous when you come in and welcome you and receive you. Why? You shared the gospel with them. Your actions were part of what God used to help them become Christians, to become saved. Now, this does not require you to be rich in order to carry it out. Think about it. He's talking to who? The disciples. Were they rich? No. The only one that may have been rich was Matthew, and according to his own account in Matthew 9:9, he walked away from his riches. It's actually simply a matter of perspective about what is important and what is not. The value of material wealth in God's eyes is small. It really has no value. And it really should be that way in our own eyes. Material things, how much value do we actually place on it? That's for the immediate. That's the short time. The challenge here is to learn to live with God's provision and use your wealth the way He wants you to use it. Now think about it. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He taught them to pray for His yearly allotment of food that He can stuff in His pantry, right? No? Okay, His weekly allotment, as I go to the grocery store so my pantry is at least full, even if I don't have the reserves in storage. No? Daily bread. And we find in Matthew 6:33 that He is promised to meet our needs as we seek first what? His kingdom, His righteousness. So keep that in mind as you make your decisions. How does this benefit God's kingdom? How does this display righteousness? That becomes the real key in making good financial decisions. Now, certainly it is wise to save, and a good man, according to Proverbs 13:22, leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But at the same time, Ecclesiastes 5:13 gives strong warning about hoarding. Hoarding is not wise. In fact, it is better, according to Ephesians 4:28, in fact, it's required, according to Ephesians 4:28, that we work for the purpose of, believe it or not, having something by which we might share with those who have need. That's part of the reason we work. It's not just to provide for ourselves. It's to provide for ourselves and for those around us who have need. This is the principle that Jesus has laid out here. Use your worldly wealth, whether you have a lot or you have a little. Make it something you use to make friends with the unsaved, for the purpose of witnessing to them and seeing them saved. Now that's important. That's the point of this whole thing. Are you prudent in thinking towards eternal goals, or are you still using whatever you have just for the immediate gratification of the moment? And too often, it's the immediate gratification, isn't it? It's getting towards Christmas. How much is the advertising of, you need this, and you need that, and so-and-so wants this, so you better get it for them so they'll be happy with you. And I guarantee you, the large, vast majority of people who are buying Christmas gifts have no idea what they're doing or why they would give a gift other than they're obligated to do it. If I don't give so-and-so a gift, they're going to be mad at me. Is that a reason to give the gifts? No, that's terrible. And that takes actually the joy of it. Why do we give gifts at Christmas? Because God gave us a great gift in Christ. And it's sharing that joy of what He has given us and reciprocating in a like manner of, I'm sharing my joy with you. That's the reason for giving gifts. But we live in a materialistic society that's extremely good at marketing and has convinced everybody that now's the time to go buy. What are we doing in thinking of eternal, long term? Now, personally, I tend to like Black Friday because that's when I can buy lots of stuff that I can have in advance for when I know people are going to need this because it's going to break about June. And now I have it, I can give it to them. And so I got a stock of stuff and went, okay, I got it, I'm already ready for you. How did you... I live the same life you do. I know these things break. And I got it for a good price, so here. So now I can be generous on the cheap. Okay? Now you got it. That's why I do it. I can be generous on the cheap, or as my grandfather said, I was named appropriately, Scott. Scotsmen are known to be cheap. Okay? And I'll take that as a badge of honor. Scottish heritage I have anyways. Now, I'm sure that many pastors have and would, at this point, do all sorts of things trying to coerce the congregation. You've got to give to the church. You've got to give to our missions programs, etc. See, this is where the giving goes. Not only should pastors and churches never do that, that's not what the passage says. What does the passage say? Now, certainly giving to churches and missionaries is important. It is a way to help the kingdom of God move forward. But that's not what this passage is saying. It's very specific here. It is you as individuals. You are the ones being welcomed into the eternal dwellings. It is a ministry of evangelism that belongs to every single Christian, period. Okay? Dominic's going, yes! Every Christian has this responsibility. Now, you may not be able to street preach. There's very few people who can do that. And the idea of you going up to a stranger and talking to them may paralyze you with fear. You'll stand there just chattering. You can't do it. But every single one of you can make a friend and use whatever stuff you got in the effort to make that friend, get to know them, find out what they believe, and then you can share what you believe. You can share the gospel with them. You can do that. Every single one of you can do that. That's his point here. It's a responsibility he's given to you. And he's already supplied what you need for it. It's in your wallet. It's in your house. It's in your room. It's all over the place. We are a very wealthy society. Are you using that wisely? That's the point. Do you have a mind that is set on what is of eternal value or just what is temporal? Do you live with eternity in view? Now, Jesus then takes this lesson to the next level and demonstrates it's also a lesson on the importance of faithfulness in using your worldly wealth that reveals your character. Look there at verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If, therefore, you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you what is your own? Now, he repeats the premise of this lesson multiple times in multiple ways in order to emphasize it and then apply it to the worldly riches that should be used for eternal purposes. The simple premise is this: whatever you do on a very small scale is what you're going to do on a very large scale. Now, that's true whether it is being faithful or being unrighteous. Faithfulness is a character quality, and so is unrighteousness. Whatever that is, if it's showing up in a small thing, it's going to become the same thing in the big things. Now, Jesus makes the same point in the parables of the talents in Matthew 25 and Luke 19. How you use your worldly wealth, how you use what has been given to you, is going to demonstrate your character, whether you're faithful or unrighteous. In Luke 25 and Luke 19, each of those parables have differences in their premise or in their details, but the premise is still the same. Those who demonstrated they were faithful in what they were given were then entrusted with even more. And those that demonstrated that they were unfaithful with the little they were given had even that taken away from them. You see, trust is built upon a demonstration of faithfulness, which in turn results in that which is of greater importance being entrusted to the individual. And the opposite is also true. Failure in faithfulness over little things destroys the trust, so you trust very little or nothing to that person. The mammon of unrighteousness, the worldly riches, actual value in God's eyes, very little. But faithfulness in those things enables you to receive the true riches. Now, Jesus does not specifically identify these true riches, but the principle is both generally true in human experience and specifically true in God's granting to you things of eternal importance. For example, I think we see this principle all the time. People will limit the value of what they will entrust to you unless you demonstrate faithfulness. So in the business world, you generally start at the bottom. As you demonstrate that you are capable of doing the job and you're faithful in doing the job, what happens? You get promoted. Right? You get promoted. If you demonstrate you can't handle the job and you're not faithful, what happens? You work for the government. You find a different job. Okay? But generally true, you're not going to get promoted unless you're showing. And the more you demonstrate that you're faithful and capable, you rise up the ranks. That's the business model. All right? We also understand this is actually something that happens in all personal relationships. If a guy and a gal, they get kind of interested in each other and they want to start hanging out together, and then they go, you know what? They're going to court each other. What actually is going on? They are seeking to find out the character traits of the other individual. One of those can be faithfulness. And the more the other person demonstrates faithfulness, and even small things, they say they're going to be there at a certain time and they're there, wow, they respect me. I trust them more, right? If you give them something and they do what is right with it, you know, I trust you more. And the more that builds, the more that you say, you know what, I could spend my life with this person. And you should be very limited until that person's demonstrated absolute faithfulness. Because are you going to trust your heart and your life to someone who's already demonstrated themselves to be unfaithful? No. Not if you're thinking. Problem is usually the hormones get going and they're not thinking anymore. And that's why they end up with bad marriages. Those are the things we're looking for. We're looking for those character traits. So the same principle, right? I will entrust more to you as you demonstrate you're trustworthy. And so more and more trust is given. Now, God puts people through tests of faithfulness before he is going to entrust to them what is actually valuable. So in keeping with this principle, it should be noted that even church leaders are required to demonstrate a faithfulness. So whether it's little or a lot, faithfulness is required. God is watching how you use your money. God is watching how you use your gifts. Whatever spiritual gifts he's given you, he wants to see faithfulness. As you are faithful with that, he will increase the ministries you have with it. As that goes on, he's going to increase the breadth of it or the other abilities. If you don't show faithfulness, he's going to keep you on the sidelines. When it comes to leadership, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 actually require that church leaders demonstrate a faithfulness in their personal finances and in managing their own homes. This 1 Timothy 3 actually states it, if they cannot manage their own homes, how will they be able to manage the church of God? They can't. It's the little things, relatively speaking, that demonstrate you can handle the bigger things. So if you do not prove yourself faithful in what is relatively little, how can you be trusted with what is more valuable, which is God's church, or the life of someone, and directing them? So don't think that little decisions are little. They demonstrate who you are. Now Jesus concludes with a warning that he has given before. There must be a singularity of masters. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in mammon. Now these are going to be related because who your master is, who you are going to serve, who you're going to love, is going to have an effect on your faithfulness. If you don't love God, you're not going to be faithful to him, are you? If you love stuff, that's going to be your focus. You're going to prove yourself unrighteous. So the principle here is actually axiomatic. Anyone who has ever been in a position where you have two sources of authority that are trying to tell you what to do, and they're conflicting with each other, you want to throw your hands like, so who do I follow? You both have authority over me, and you can't make up your mind. It's frustrating. You simply can't obey both when they're going opposite directions. So Jesus makes it plain that you're either going to serve God or you're going to serve the things of this world. You cannot serve both because the world is in opposition. It's a competing value system to God's commands. In fact, Paul states that directly in Galatians 5, 16, and 17, that if you walk by the Spirit, you cannot carry out the deeds of the flesh. Why? Because they are in opposition to each other. If you're walking the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh aren't even of interest. They're in opposition to each other. So if you love God, you cling to him, you're concerned about his interests, in which case the things of this world actually become decreasingly disgusting to you to the point of a hatred and despise them because you recognize how evil they are. That's a changed heart. It may take some time as God's working on you to get you there, but that's the road you're on. The things of this world just becomes like, I have no interest in it. Because you can see what's really there. It's garbage. It's things of no actual value. Now, at the same time, if you love the world and the things in it, that's the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, as mentioned in 1 John 2:15, The love of God is not in any of that. It's opposite it. And as you pursue those things, you're going to develop a hatred of God. You're going to despise His commandments because they expose and restrict the evil that you desire. Now, we see the evidence of that all around us, don't we? We live in a society that is increasingly turning from God to their own lusts. I know when Obergefell went, love wins. Love didn't win, lust won. Lust. Evil, sensuous, lust won. Love had nothing to do with it because they don't understand love. But they're going to use the phrase to make it look good. And what has happened since then? They demand that we as Christians tolerate their evil. Correct? How terrible of you. You don't tolerate us. But they demand that we not only tolerate them, they demand that we praise them and accept them and celebrate with them because they have no tolerance for us and their hatred simply increases and increases and becomes more extreme. And we've certainly been seeing that, especially in the last 10 years. We'd expect that to happen. They love their sin and they hate the true God and anything associated with Him. That includes those who are professing to be Christians and still going the way of sensuality. They will hate you because you won't join them. And it'll become more and more expressed. That's why last Tuesday there was a case before the Supreme Court about a baker who serves homosexuals all the time. And he would said, I'll sell you the cake, but I'm not decorating it. All the way to the Supreme Court trying to justify is, I have a right of my own conscience. I cannot be compelled to celebrate with them and use my artistic talents for that. Who knows where it's going to end? But you see the principle. You're going to love one or the other. You're going to hate one or the other. You will serve one or the other. There are not two masters, there's one. And all that gets tied together. If God's your master, then how do you view the things of this world? They're secondary. God's more important. I can trust Him to provide for me, so why am I to be concerned about these things? I make my decision on a whole different basis. And the more I live that way, the more I'm like, okay, He's providing me this. I could use this, and I could go buy this guy lunch. I'll sit down with him, start talking, I'll make a friend with him. Or I can see this guy has a need. You know what? I'll just do something kind for my neighbor. I will use whatever I have. I will serve them if I can. I want to make a friend so I can tell them about Christ. Here's what He's done for me. I give my cup of cold water in Jesus' name because it's His glory. That becomes the goal. My whole life gets switched around because my purpose is different. I want to serve the Master that I love. See how these are tied together? So though this parable may seem strange and misleading to those who do not carefully read it, the lessons it teaches actually are very simple. The unrighteous steward prays for being shrewd because he changed his practices and used his position to further his long-term goals instead of satisfying short-term desires. And as Christians, we should be even more prudent than that by using our wealth of this world, for eternal purposes. Things of eternal value, seeking to win people to Christ. We want to evangelize them. Really, it's a matter of prudent stewardship. And when it comes to stewardship, do you own anything anyways? Of course you don't. You get to borrow it for the few years of your short life here. That's it. You don't take anything with you. God entrusts it to you to use for His glory. So use the things of this world with eternal future in mind instead of the immediate present. And related to that, understand that your practice of stewardship reveal your character. The greater your faithfulness in using the stuff of this world, which has little value, the more God will entrust to you that which has true and eternal value. But if you prove to be unfaithful, then He's not going to entrust you with that which is of true value until you change and prove to be faithful. Now, that's the great thing about our God, right? Failure is not the end of the road. He gives you another opportunity to change and become what He wants you to be. And though many self-professing Christians want to walk a line between godliness and worldliness, that's impossible. You're either going to increase in your love for God, and you're going to become more repulsed by the junk of this world, or you're going to love this world and you're going to be increasingly rejecting God and anything that has to do with Him. And those who think that you can somehow do both, they have a false concept of God. And more than likely, they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. They know a character of Him. And the truth is usually revealed very simply. Point out the Scriptures that identify their favorite desires as sinful. If they thank you for it, you have someone who loves God. If they reject you because you've done that, they don't love God. They love this world. They love their sin. So we come down to simple questions. What does your stewardship of what God has entrusted to you demonstrate about your character? And who is your master? Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you that it reveals to us even the recesses of our heart that we might change and become what you want us to be. Father, we're grateful that you're long-suffering and so patient with us. Father, that where we stumble and fall, you pick us up, dust us off, and have us keep going. Thank you that the good work you began in us, you will continue to do until the day Lord Jesus Christ returns. Father, grant that we will become more sensitive to your Spirit. Learn more and more how to use what you've given to us for your eternal glory rather than for our immediate gratifications. Father, that our desire for you becomes greater than our desire for the stuff of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.